Last night we talked about chiastic structures and tetrads. And tonight we're going to move on to some other topics. Just a couple extra words on that. The examples that I used yesterday, going back to these various chiastics, were all pretty tight in the sense that they were confined within a small section of scripture, a few verses in Galatians, Romans, Psalms, Proverbs, as you saw these. But chiastic structures have been identified over very broad areas too. I do know, for instance, in Ethel Archard's, what her sister's class on Job, she's presenting the whole book of Job, for instance, to see how the dramatic plot elements lay out as a chiastic structure in Job also. So you can find large scale ones that will cover much larger territory. And typically in those, they're thematic. Rather than finding key words, you'll find themes that come up here. So moving on to tonight, we talked about tetrads, and again, these were all fairly tight, meaning except for the ones about the four Gospels, all these examples were in a much smaller territory, but you might find them over, say, larger areas too. So we're going to look tonight at, here we are, we have our technical issue solved, and my brain is wired right, we'll get some more neat stuff. Here we go. Couplets. We talked about couplets, and then the next topic is going to be on something that might not be considered a formal structure, but is something that occurs so often in scripture and is a product of written language itself. And we'll talk about the forms of writing that were available in what the scriptures were written to compare to what we have now. But let's talk about couplets. Couplets is not in any sense talking about couplets as they occur in English poetry. I don't know much about that at all. I know sonnets end with Shakespeare sonnets anyway, end with couplets. That's about all I can tell you. But we're considering a couplet as any two lines of Hebrew poetry that form a distinct unit. So the couplets might be standalone, as we'll see. Most of them are in the book of Proverbs. Most of the couplets. The couplets are in Proverbs, and there's some in Ecclesiastes, too. Quite a few couplets are there. They occasionally show up in prophetical writings, and even in the New Testament. We piped for you and you didn't, saying we played and you didn't dance, that would be an example of a couplet there. But here's the different ways that couplets can be used, how they can be constructed. And then we'll give examples of each one. So again, these are all going to be from Proverbs. So the two lines, it could be that line A presents part of a thought and then line B completes it. Line B and line A can have identical thoughts, but expressed differently, but each one is an independent thought, whereas in the first example, it takes the two of them together to create one thought. Line B can contrast to line A, and I think we probably would think of this as a predominant feature of the Proverbs, where a wise son is a blessing to his father, but the foolish son brings shame on family. Things like this would be a contrasting line, the but rather than the and. Line B can be an example or a specific instance of A, where we have a general statement in A and then a specific instance in line B. We'll find some where one line is metaphorical and one line is a literal or parallel statement. It says the same thing, but one says it literally and the other one says it metaphorically. And there's a whole bunch of these in chapter 26 of Proverbs. And the last little word of caution, sometimes couplets are actually triplets, and not every time you see two lines of verse are they actually a formal couplet. They could be just the last two lines of a psalm, for instance. So let's look at some examples. First, completing the thought. So you're reading in Proverbs. This is verse 14 of Proverbs chapter 20. Bad, bad, says the buyer. Okay, now you're hanging. So, okay, that doesn't look like a complete thought in itself. You want to know what comes next. So here comes the second line. But when he go away, he boasts. In other words, he'll tell this, the merchant, oh, that's junk. I'm not going to give you much for that. Those are cracked pots, you know. Booey. And then he goes away and boasts to his neighbors, hey, look at this steel I got. You couldn't believe what price I got. That's what that's all about. Here's another example of completing the thought. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue. And we read the first line and we're okay. Okay, now what? What's coming next? Does anybody remember? Whoever keeps his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. So there we have a complete thought, but delivered in two lines. So let's look at parallel expression where the first and the second line say the same thing, but with different words. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. There's a complete thought. The idea of chastisement being for our good. And the second line is strokes make the innermost part clean. Clearly expressing the same type of idea that in some way adversity is good for us, but given in this language, they help cleanse our soul. That's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. By the way, all of the slides that I'm showing you in this presentation will be posted. Our tech guy, Mark Williams, is going to show me how. So if there's anything from last night or tonight where you want to go back and look at one layout, you will be able to access all this material there. Another example of parallel expression, whoever slack in his work. Now, this one might look like an incomplete thought, and I wouldn't argue anybody who said, well, that's really different. But look at the next line, is a brother to him who destroys. So being slack in your work and being a destroyer are saying the same things. To me, it's more of a parallel, but you might say, well, that just completes the thought. That's fine, too. What else? That's Proverbs 18:9. Here's contrasting thoughts, which I think we are very familiar with in the Proverbs. A joyful heart is a good medicine, and we know what comes next. Here's the but. The but is the feature. Now, in Hebrew, of course, there is no word for but. It's a simple prefix that serves both for the word and, but. It's a one-letter prefix in Hebrew, but it's clearly here. One would say a joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 17:22, a statement of mind-body medicine that is just as true. We know how this works now, 3,000 years later, after Solomon may have written this. We know the neurological pathways of this. I have this a nice calligraphy of this hanging in my office from my clients, and it often comes up in our discussion. Couplets, general statement and instance. This looks pretty general. The Lord has made everything for his purpose. Oh, that's a typo. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. General statement followed by a specific, and that's in Proverbs 16:4. There's not too many of those in Proverbs, at least as far as by my determination, the general specific. Here's one. These are the most poetic of all of them because they have the metaphorical images. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. Describing, and this is one of those many, there's a grouping of these in Proverbs 26, and I think some in Proverbs 25. But in that area of Proverbs, we see a lot of these metaphoric one line, the door on its hinges, the constant dripping of rain, being likened to a nagging wife or something that of that nature. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. This is a beautiful metaphor here, expressed very simply. An honest answer is like a kiss. And one more look at Proverbs, and which is to show that sometimes you see couplet structures even when they're not couplets. This is in Proverbs 7. The couplet format of Proverbs, of course, starts in chapter 10, but the first nine verses are written the first nine chapters. But you see the parallel thoughts. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice. And then here's the triplet, actually. And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. So the third line here combines the youth and the simple, the young man lacking sense. So this is actually a couplet idea in three lines. An example, well, sometimes they don't fit poetically in two lines, but there's three. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, a nice parallel line. And then here, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night, and darkness, where we have these parallel expressions in one line given twice. So here's a lot of neat couplet style poetry. In other words, just patterns of two that's repeated in a larger group. So what's the point of all this? Okay, so now you know there's different styles of forming couplets, at least in Proverbs. And I think I can find at least a few psalms that end in couplets. Psalm 49 is one. I'm quite sure that this would be considered. Not my real specialty is of Hebrew poetry, but Psalm 49, a man that is an honor and understands not is like the beast that perished. You read that in Hebrew, and it really reads as if it were a couplet in Proverbs. So what's the point? The point is that when we read Proverbs, to really digest these well, or poetry, requires to slow down. Just reading through a chapter of Proverbs and going through like in a daily reading format, the Proverbs really need to be taken one by one and savored and looked at and say, what's the structure of this? How is it a simple two-line structure teaching me? What's the way it's... The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. There's this, okay, simple line. It looks, it's kind of simple, but I think it's a good investment in time and thought to slow down and say, how is this constructed? Are the two sections complementing each other? They contrast, they complete one thought. And what is the figure of speech used there? So I view this as not so much as it's revealing, knowing all the different styles, not going to reveal something you haven't seen, like with the chiastic structures. It's more like just a signal. We're reading poetry. And you just don't read poetry like prose. It's not like you have to read a whole block to get a general idea. It's just each morsel is a morsel of its own to be kind of looked at and savored and understood. So now we're moving on to another topic here in biblical structures. And this is one that I said is not a formal structural element, but it is rather a a feature of biblical writing, physical writing. So think about an English text that we would have. And okay, here's a book, and you have to read it, but you can see there's a layout there. There's a chapter heading, there's the name of the author of this ad, an introduction, there's bullet points, there's footnotes, there's different font sizes, there's, you look in this book, there's all kinds of different graphic elements. I don't know if you can see, but there's an inset there that says this is a quote from another source, and there's a paragraph heading. And you think of all of the graphic devices that we are used to, of sidebars and of table of contents and paragraph layouts and italics and capital letters and punctuation and parentheses that guide us to organize thoughts. None of that existed when these texts were written. If you look at a Hebrew scroll, it's just letters. It's just letters and letters and letters and letters. It's like Dead Sea Scrolls. There's nothing in there that tells you how these, even sometimes which letter belongs to which word. And a lot of times when we read a text and it doesn't make sense, and you read some explanation, they say, well, it looks like that somebody stuck this letter on this, or they copied this word, they got to the line and that letter wasn't there, so it ended up on another word someplace else. That leads to a lot of places where ideas are just strung together without any signals in the text itself as to this idea actually belongs someplace else. But we don't have, the writing technology to indicate that this is a footnote, this is a parenthesis, this actually occurred earlier in time, but it's going here because this is where it fit on the scroll or something like that. So we're reading now, we have at least chapters, verses, headings. None of this, of course, was in the original text, but they give us some guidelines. But just reading the text, there's a lot of places in the scripture where it's not a sequential, literal, this idea follows this, follows this, follows this. So that's what we're going to point at now. Let's look at some examples. I call this section, what's this doing here? It's reading a narrative, and there's something that was inserted or placed in there, and there wasn't a footnote. There wasn't anything, the original text said, this is a footnote, or this is just a comment on something else, or this was a move from somebody. We don't have that. We just have to figure it out. So any interruption of a narrative by a seemingly unrelated or out-of-sequence text or a passage that doesn't interrupt another thought but shifts the topic. In other words, it's not in the middle of something, but you're reading something, and then all of a sudden you're reading about something else. Say, how come this was organized this way? Why was it arranged? What sense do we make of things like this? So let's look at some examples of what's this doing here. First one we're going to look at is in Hebrews chapter 11, the account of Abraham's faith. We can look at that detail in a moment. I'm going to list a couple more, and then I can come back to this one here. The parables, this is not because of the textual or the way it was written. This is an intentional way that something was, some items were placed where they seemingly don't belong. again, it's all, we're looking at Psalm 90. There's some text in there. It's not because it was just, well, we didn't have any place to put this, so it went here. There's something in Psalm 90 that just doesn't follow. And then when you read it, you could drop that out and Psalm 90 would make sense without it. But with it, it makes a different sense. Genesis 1:4, it was good. That's totally out of place and unnecessary. We'll get back to that one too. But let's look at this. So turn to Hebrews 11 and look at this text with me. And I'm going to put the highlights up here on the screen, or the gist of what's being said. Of course, Hebrews 11 starts with Abel and Noah. And then in verse 8, we have Abraham. And the first statement about Abraham is, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out. So he leaves Ur, he obeys God's call. And in verses 8 through 10, his first act of faith is listed. In verse 11, it shifts to Sarah about believing and having the faith so she could have power to conceive. And in verse 12, now between the two of them, we have this statement of innumerable descendants. Therefore, as from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, that may have a completely idiomatic meaning, but he's listing what Abraham did, and Sarah, and then in verse 13 to 16, we have this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having that seen them and greeted them from far, and having acknowledged that they were strangers. He goes on to write about the reward and the faith. These people, whoever these are, these all died in faith. And the immediate precedent with that would be the innumerable descendants of Abraham. These all died in faith. Well, obviously, when this was written, a lot of them hadn't died in faith because they're reading or being read to this letter, and we still read it today. But the statement about is there, and then here's the interesting part. Back in verse 17, or continuing verse 17, we have, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And it returns to the main topic of the faith of Abraham in verses 17 through 19. And then he shifts in verse 20 to Isaac and then to Jacob. So why is this? This is what I would say. This is out of place. Verse 13 and 16. Why is this inserted here? Who are these all died in faith? You would expect to see this where? At the end of the whole catalog in chapter 11. We'd expect to find that passage in verse 13 to 16, right before or after verse 39, where he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And then you might expect these all died in faith, not having received. That's where it would make logical sense to read this, but it's not there. It is up there in verse, stuck in the account of Abraham's acts of faith, that which Abraham did through faith. So, something to consider. Why is it there? I don't really have a great answer for this. Actually, if you're looking, say, well, tell us, teacher. I don't know. It's just, there's something being said about moving that passage to where it is in that location. But this is the type of thing I'm just pointing out is when we're reading is to have that eye that's just following the sequence of say, wait a minute, that's out of order. That these all died in faith. That's what he gets to at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11. Somehow it got here. Any suggestions as to what that is doing there will be, put them in the comments, questions. We'll get to it at the end. So let's look at a couple others. I'm going to back up here. Let's go to Luke 15. I think these are kind of classic non sequiturs here. And at least I can say, I can tell you why this is going on. I can assure you that Jesus did not get confused and make a mistake and make them like I do when I talk and get confused. Ooh, things go all over the place. But the morals of the stories don't fit the stories. That's the point. Luke 15, the lost parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So the lost sheep has to do with the sheep wandering off, the shepherd going, find the sheep. The shepherd brings him back, and the moral or the tag at the end of the story is, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This parable has nothing to do with repentance. The sheep represents nothing. He was wandering off. The sheep did not come back. The shepherd went out and got him. This is not a parable about repentance, but Jesus says, but this is what it's about. Doesn't make sense yet. Lost coin, same thing. It's the moral is about repentance. The woman finds the coin. The coin is doing absolutely nothing to return or so amend its ways. It got lost. The woman seeks the coin diligently. The coin is doing nothing. And Jesus says, this is about the joy before angels over one sinner who repents. The parable has nothing to do with repentance whatsoever. But Jesus says that's the moral. So far, this is another place where I think we're talking about non sequiturs. Then when we get to the last section here about the prodigal son who does repent, this is about clearly about repentance, because he says so. I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He comes to his senses. He comes back. It's all about repentance. But what does the moral of this say? He says it's spoken through the Father here, not through Jesus directly. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And that's in verse 24. And it's repeated again in verse 32 when the son says to the older son, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He is alive. He was lost and is found. So Jesus is saying this parable is about something being lost and found. No, that belongs to the first two parables. That was the sheep was lost, the coin was lost, and that was found. This is the one that's about repentance. But the other two had the moral about repentance. This one doesn't. So it seems like it's mixed up, and I think we can make a very safe guess as to why Jesus did it this way, saying these all are talking about the whole process, that God is seeking us and we repent. God's already looking. It's the interaction of repentant mind and the forgiving God. These all belong as one teaching about how grace and faith come together. Let's look at Psalm 90. Now, I contend that there's something in Psalm 90 that seems extraneous, out of place, a non sequitur. Obviously, it's not, but it should be the kind of thing that when we read things like this, that we stop from and say, what? This doesn't follow. It was talking about this, then it's just to this. Psalm 90 is about, of course, the fleetingness of human life. Psalm 90 is about 70, or if by reason of strength, 70, I've already passed that. Or if by reason of strength, 80. It's about where we go away as a dream in the night. So if you look at the text, Psalm 90 talks about the first two verses are about the everlastingness of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O man, children of man, 1,000 years in your sights, but yesterday was gone. It's just God is forever, no time at all. We are in and out, done. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Just like grass that comes and goes. Now skip verses 7 through 9 and go to verse 10, where it says, for all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or if by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is toil and trouble. They are gone. We fly away. And the rest of the psalm is about teach us to number our days so we may have a heart of wisdom and for God's mercy and protection. In other words, even in this brief life, let's make it work. Help us make this worthwhile. But there's also a mention of something else here that only indirectly relates to the idea of the brevity of life. And that's in the core of the psalm in verse 7, 8, 9, where it says, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now that sounds like it's from one of the psalms of repentance, like Psalm 50 or 51 or 32. But it's in this psalm, which is about the brevity of life, a psalm that could easily be written without any reference to God's wrath, our sin, our iniquities. I mean, we know the relationship, of course, of sin and death. But if you're writing a psalm and you just want to point out the brevity of life, that would be enough. Say, Moses could have written this just about our life is brief. It may be the end of his life, is his long life, but it's just like nothing. But yet, the real key, or the why is it so brief? It is, of course, because of sin. So it's not just a psalm about time, although it could be. I would consider those middle verses and the mentions of God's wrath as kind of superfluous, kind of like they really don't exactly fit. It's not a psalm about our sin. It's about the psalm of the brevity of human life, in which to incorporate it is this idea. And even though we kind of naturally associate sin and death, kind of poetically speaking, this psalm could have been written otherwise. And reading this as poetry, we should see those verses as something kind of introduced as a little of a shifting our brains. We're talking about brevity of life, and now it's about our iniquity in God's wrath. It adds a different dimension. And this is, again, the type of thing that we want to be aware of when we're reading about shifts of ideas, shifts of themes, something I'm reading about this, and now it's talking about this. Why is that there? What's the purpose of having that there? Genesis 1:4, I'll just mention this briefly. And why is this out of place? There's many places in Genesis 1 where God creates something and he says he's going to make something. He does it and then he says it was good. That's nice. Why would you think that's, why would I say that's something that's out of place? Why would I say that's something that doesn't make sense to be there? Because we're reading an account of activity. And then in the midst of all this activity and creative activity, we have something that is a subjective value judgment that God gives on the creation. It was good. That type of thing does not advance the action. It's nothing is made, nothing's created. It's just God looking at something. God, let this happen, let this happen, let this happen, and let this, and it was done, and it was done. And you could go through all of Genesis and saying, and then God finished making the earth. And we should look at sentences like this and say, that's a remark of a different sort. That is not a creative activity. That's a value judgment. That's God thinking. That's God saying, I like what I made. This is good. So there's a big lesson there. It certainly belongs there, but it should give us a moment of you're reading that, say, that's something different. That's, in some sense, that line is out of place. It is not a creative activity. It's the valuation of a creative activity. And it tells us a lot of lessons, like God is the only one who can really make value judgments about what's good and bad. That's there. And it's introduced right in Genesis. And the kind of thing that we should, again, be aware of, in a certain sense, it doesn't follow what's going there. It's something that should kind of shake us a little bit. Okay, what else we got here? We already went through that. Let me just look at one of these. Let's look at this one of Psalm 32 in Romans 4. Turn to Romans 4. The Genesis 38 is the one about Judah and Tamar. And that is not in chronological sequence, almost certainly, but it's there for a reason. Why is that right before 39? You read 39, then you figure, okay, now we get it. That's a good one. Romans 4, Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham and how Abraham was justified by his faith. In verse 3, Abraham believed God, he's quoting from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say that his one who does not work, that is one who does not trust in works, but one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we typically don't think of Abraham as ungodly, and he's certainly not ungodly in this context here. He's faithful and he's righteous. But Paul shifts his thinking. And he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one, and he quotes from Psalm 32 about God's forgiving David's sin, and then he comes back in verse 9 at the end of the quotation of Psalm 32, he goes back, talk about Abraham, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And then he makes the point that this happened before he was circumcised, that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. This happened. So this whole section, and indeed the rest of all of chapter 4 of Romans, is about Abraham and his faith. But he inserts here a quotation about David, by David, about David, and it's about the forgiveness of sins, a subject we typically don't associate with Abraham. We think about the promises and his acts of faith. We don't read anything in Abraham's life in Genesis about forgiveness. That does not come up. But Paul is, by bringing in this kind of non sequitur, bringing in the experience of David into the life of Abraham, he's saying among the things that Abraham had faith in was that God would forgive his sins also. It's a neat splice. It's a non sequitur. It's something intentionally done for sure. And it's something to be aware of, that it's, we're reading here, and then you don't have this heading says, or like in modern text, this would be a sidebar. It'd be a little box there. It says, it's David's experience with Psalm 32. We put, but in here, it's just kind of written and goes right along. And it's up to us to notice that something's a little different. Well, we just have a few minutes left. These are here. You can find them later. The one in 1 Peter 3:19, there's a parenthetical expression in there. I think that's worth looking at because it'll give you a very different picture of what he's talking about, baptism there. But I want to spend a few minutes on this topic here, which is what is missing. These are texts where stuff that should be there isn't. Again, it's not a formal Bible type of format like a couplet. It's not like a tetrad or the chiastic structure, but it's something that happens so often. It's something that we need to pay attention to if we really want to notice things. Now, this is a well-known one. The book of Esther has no mention of God. The name of God does not occur at all. It's all about providence, but God per se is not mentioned. And people have many comments on why that is the case. 1 Thessalonians 3:6, says Timothy brought Paul good news of the faith and love of the Thessalonians. Why did he not bring good news of their hope also? Well, I think that's answered in later on Thessalonians, because Paul had to admonish them about the resurrection. There seemed to be a problem with their hope. But when he says faith, hope, and love should always come together, he said he brought good news of their faith and love, but there's something missing there. Day 2 of Genesis lacks it was good. The beginning of the book of Hebrews, what's missing there? The standard introduction. There's nothing. It just goes right in. That's why I think Hebrews, or that part of Hebrews, or almost all of Hebrews to the end, is probably not written as a letter. It's probably a transcript of an address, an oral address. It seems to be that. It's lacking all the standard introductions we'd expect. Patriarchal promises, which are so prominent throughout the lives of the patriarch, disappear entirely in the Joseph narrative. A big chunk of Genesis, and there's nothing in there at all about God fulfilling his plan through Joseph or anything like that. There's absolutely nothing until Jacob gives the blessings in one mention in Genesis 48. And that's just something that, hey, this should be here. It's not here. For some reason, the force of the text is changed in a different direction. The parable of the Good Samaritan, who's on third? I mentioned this in the opening remarks yesterday. I said, there's something here that should fit a Bible pattern. It doesn't. Short story is, who walked by the man who was attacked by the robbers? It was the priest and the Levite. And then the hero of the story comes next. But he should be the fourth guy. There should be a priest, a Levite, somebody else, and then the Samaritan. That would be the standard format, as we talked about yesterday, about tetrads. There's something missing there. And I think what's obviously missing is the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee would have been the one, more than the priest or the Levite, to be concerned about ritual impurity or about the scruples about who is my neighbor, who's not my neighbor. And this, by the way, Paul was talking to a Pharisee when he gave this, but he doesn't mention that. So the listener, he is expecting the priest walk by and not touching him. You keep clean for my temple duty. The Levite walked by and says, nope, other side of the road. And then the listener would be expecting. And then a Pharisee came by and determined that by the laws that he could help this man and he would be the hero. And he doesn't even mention the Pharisee. He goes right to the lowest member of society, which would be the Samaritan. And so the force of this is actually lots of force in this parable in many areas, but one lesson is in what he doesn't say, what he actually leaves completely out of the narrative altogether. Well, there's more to go. I have to pass this one on. 2 Corinthians, really neat, but a lot of anonymous verses. Paul just doesn't refer to people. But he refers to Titus 9 times. 9 out of the 14 mentions of Titus in the New Testament are 2 Corinthians. Everybody else is just the brother this, the brother that. There's something going on there. I will mention this. The Lazarus narrative. Lazarus as a proper name disappears during the entire time he is dead. So Lazarus is mentioned by name. Certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. And the name Lazarus shows up here in verse 1, 2, 5, 6, and 11, five times. Then in verse 14, when Jesus says to the disciples, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then the name Lazarus drops out of the narrative, even though there were nine references to him. His proper name is never used. And if you're reading the RSV, it messes it up because it sticks Lazarus in there where the Greek text does not have it. It's wrong. Okay. 14 to 19, five times he's referred to as him or he. Brother four times, once this man and the dead man. There's 11 times Lazarus referred to when he's dead, but he doesn't exist because he doesn't have a name. And then the next time his name is actually used is in verse 43 when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And now he's mentioned by name again in verse 12, where the narrative continues five more times. So we have 11 occurrences of the name Lazarus, and 11 times he's identified by somebody else, all of which when he is in the, say, the dead state. And here's a way, by just dropping out the proper name Lazarus, it emphasizes that he's dead, he's gone, he's non-existent, until Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come out. So we will take a few minutes now for some questions. Tomorrow night, our third and last class in this, we are going to be looking at specific patterns. I'm going to look at four books in general. I'm going to very briefly talk about the four books of the law, about Exodus through Deuteronomy, but specifically we're going to be talking about Genesis, Judges, John, and Romans, about things specific to those books, the layout, the structure, and how we can see biblical structure working in a different manner of the organization of specific books. So tune in tomorrow night, and we will continue with that. Now, if you got a question, now's your time to type it in, a comment, or anything else. It will take a moment here. And I am going to take this off here. Nope. I'm looking in the questions. No questions yet, but let's wait. I know sometimes people are furiously writing, trying to get a question in before we close out for the night, but we'll wait, see if there is anything that comes up. And it looks like somebody has something here. Oh, that was just a raised hand. Okay, well, we don't seem to have any questions. So what wait. here comes one. Bob Gay up in Vermont. Good to hear from you again. What can you say about verses that repeat? About repetition in general? Bob, if you could mean like there's some proverbs that are given twice? Is that what you meant? Bob, you could add a little more explication to your question, please. Sandra, when you talk about what's missing, I think of all the things that seem to have no apparent reason. Yes, there's a lot of stuff there that we can read. You stop for a minute, think about it, say, why is this here? Why isn't something else here? What should be here? And I think that helps our contemplation and our looking at what is there as well as what's not there. I will have some comments about repetition tomorrow night in the book of Romans. Not so much about verses that repeat, but about certain words that repeat. That was going to be actually one of the topics in this series of classes, was about repetitions and why is it in some places where certain words just pop up repeatedly. We'll have some comment on that about Romans. Okay, well, thank you for tuning in tonight. Not yet. Here's a question. Yeah, this is a good one, and this was a topic I was going to talk about. Ben and Hannah Link, would you consider the break in Isaiah, that is the historical section in the middle, an interruption? Absolutely, and it's a kind of a pivot area. This big book of prophecy, and then you shift into strictly historical stuff and material that's already well documented in Kings and Chronicles. And here it is given the third time in Isaiah. I think, and I haven't worked this out very well, but I think there is a broad and chiastic type structure that integrates the entire book of Isaiah, and its pivots around the Hezekiah and Isaiah's acts of faith in at that time of crisis they have. So yeah, that's I think it's a great example of something that otherwise just you're reading about prophecy and then it totally shifts and then it comes back to prophecy again. Okay, so I am going to sign off now. It's nearly 9 o'clock. Again, so thanks for tuning in. Tomorrow night being the third night, maybe I'll get the tech stuff right and we'll get off to a smoother start. If not, hang in there. I will figure it out. And then next week, I have two more classes, but they're an entirely different subject. Those are going to be about the integration of or what we can learn from Stoic philosophy. So I know there are some changes in the schedule, but next Monday and Tuesday, those classes are about Stoic philosophy. Tomorrow night's class will conclude these three sections on looking for the structures of biblical text. Thank you and good night.